Well, before I begin, I should give credit to Susan Weber, who is the wife of Council of Elders Chairman Robin Weber, for the idea for this sermon, which Mr. Weber will be speaking on today as well, although my sermon will take a different direction. I called him about something totally unrelated yesterday, and he said, how are you doing with your sermons? And we both said, we're still got to get them done. And so I said, I don't even know what I'm going to speak on yet for sure. And so he pitched me this idea that he said was sort of a command performance, since his wife suggested it, that he figured he'd probably better speak on it. So I sent him a copy of my notes today, and be interested to see how he covered the subject. Well, I have an uncle named Harold who fought in World War II, was captured by the Germans on D-Day and taken into a prisoner of war camp, where he and the other captors were told by their captors that they were being put on what they called a six-month diet. And what they said was, you'll be dead in 6 months because of this so-called diet. Not sure exactly what that diet consisted of, but from books I've read about prisoners of war camps during World War II, done by the Germans, basically the staple diet consisted of bread and water, and sometimes a sort of a watery soup made from potatoes, a lot of which were rotten. So that indeed would be a six-month diet. Well, fortunately, because of the Allied victory and surrender of the Axis powers soon after, he was liberated from before the diet took its full toll. And as far as I know, he's still alive today and in his 90s. In fact, I tried to call the phone number I had for him. It was out of service. So I hope that doesn't mean he's out of service. But he's out of the service. I know that, the military service. But I have an email. I sent an email message to him, and it didn't come back. So I'm hoping that he's still around and I can talk to him. It's been long overdue since I have talked with him. But what lessons can we learn from his experience that relate to the meaning of this day? Some of you may remember a booklet from years past. Does this look familiar to any of you? A World Held Captive. I don't have the booklet. I did. I don't know what happened to it. But this is a copy of the cover that Mr. Richards found on the internet and sent to me. And actually, I found the text of the booklet itself as a free module on ESORD. So one of the things it says, which pretty much is the main message of this booklet, quoting Mr. Armstrong, it says, Adam had been created with the potential to be a born son of God. Once he succumbed to Satan's way, which you heard about during the sermonette, of choosing to do his own thing in rebellion against the deliberate command of God, he became spiritually the property of Satan. And the world has ever since been held captive. Well, Bible prophecies speak of an end-time captivity of modern-day descendants of Israel, of course, as well, but this statement here is referring to a spiritual captivity. Well, fortunately, God's plan involves liberating ultimately all of mankind from all forms of captivity. There's a prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, it uses that particular word. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll read the first 11 verses, which is a prophecy for the future that is encompassed by this day, and even more so the message and meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah chapter 61, starting verse 1, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities." Kind of thinking there a little bit about World War II again, because the German nation was devastated and it's been obviously rebuilt. Well, the whole world is ultimately going to be devastated and rebuilt, is what this prophecy is referring to here. the desolations of many generations. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Speaking here of the release of captives from captivity and from prison, and the tremendous blessings will take place during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Well, in case that prophecy, the first part of it sounds a little familiar, Jesus quoted it, as you probably know, and you can find that in Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. Didn't quote the whole prophecy. In fact, he stopped in the middle of a sentence. You may recall that explanation. If you turn over there, Luke chapter 4. And starting in verse 14 of Luke's account. Sometimes it's hard to know where to start in the context without breaking into the middle of a sentence. But we'll start in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That was a particular part of the service, of the synagogue service. It was kind of open to anybody who had a message to give. They would say, okay, it's kind of like I did during the announcements. Anybody have any announcement you want to make? They actually opened it up to anybody who wanted to say something or to speak on something, which Jesus took advantage of, as he had done on numerous occasions before. So it goes on to say here, and as he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written, which we just read, and what we have is chapter 61. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Very dramatic gesture, because the people who were familiar with that prophecy realized he didn't finish even the sentence, let alone the whole prophecy. And you can imagine how dramatic that was, that he actually read it and then just quietly handed the book back, the scroll back, to the individual there, the leader of the synagogue, and sat down for a while. It's something about silence that really gets people's attention focused. I can remember two examples from distant past. Some of you probably remember David John Hill. Remember how he always start his sermons? He'd get up there and he'd just look like that. Kind of like a linebacker in the NFL, you know. Look everybody over. One time he did that even longer than usual to kind of attract attention. Another one, his very close friend, Dr. Dorothy, got up, I think this was during the Feast of Tabernacles one year, and he stood up, got up to the microphone, and said, "Repent!" And then went and sat down. And everybody's looking around, and he's wondering, well, what am I supposed to do, you know? And then he got back up and gave his sermon. Unfortunately, I forgot what the sermon is about, but I remember he really had everybody's attention, very focused when he did that. So Jesus made the statement after that long, dramatic period of silence, when everybody's gaze was fixed on him, as it says here, And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That is the part of it that he read, not the rest of it, because the rest of it will not be fulfilled until the time of the end. And it has to do with, again, releasing all the captives from the prisons and from the things that have held them captive. Well, you know, there's a similarity there too, because this comes at a time when the war against Satan the devil had already been won by Jesus Christ. That took place, obviously, during Jesus' earthly ministry. And the scripture says, if you want to turn to Colossians 2, verse 15, that Satan was not only defeated, but was also disarmed at that time. Which means to say that we have the opportunity to claim the victory that Jesus gained over Satan, so Satan no longer has power over us. In fact, there's a scripture in Hebrews that says that. However, the war is not yet over, as we'll see. But Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that's talking about the victory that Jesus gained over Satan the devil and all of the demons. And it says he made a public spectacle out of them. Some of you may know that during the Nuremberg trials after World War II, when the Nazi generals and others were testifying, stand up to testify, that I think this was done on purpose, but the uniforms they had to wear, the prison uniforms, were too big around, and their pants would fall down. They had to actually hold up their pants while they were testifying. Anybody ever read that? Anyway, it's kind of a humiliating experience for them. Well, Jesus kind of rubbed it in here too. He said he made a public spectacle out of them, triumphing over them in it, because he wanted everybody to know, look, you know, the war has been won. It's still on in one sense, but it has been won. It's just that Satan is still around. In fact, as one book title says, alive and well on planet Earth. Ephesians 4, verse 8, talks about the captivity being ended as of the time that Jesus Christ ascended on high. Didn't take place yet, but you know, when God says something is going to happen, it's as good as done once he says it. So Satan has been defeated, he's been disarmed. As far as we are concerned, he no longer has the hold over us that he once had, but he's still around. And of course, a lot of people are still under that captivity. But Ephesians 4, verse 8, says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The New Living, or New Revised Standard, rather, puts it this way. Therefore, it said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. Kind of a play on words, talking about really turning the tables as far as captivity is concerned, reversing that time of captivity that had taken place unchecked up to that particular time. But like I said, the war is not yet over. As we know, there's going to be yet another attempt by Satan the devil to take over the throne of God at the time of the end. That's mentioned in Revelation, more than mentioned, described in Revelation chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Revelation chapter 12. Start in verse 7. This whole chapter is kind of a symbolic description of Satan's attempts to take over the throne of God, unsuccessful, of course. And verse 7 is yet to take place. It's time of the end. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they, speaking of the brethren, God's people, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There'll be one of the messages during the feast that will expound that particular verse. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You know, during the waning days of World War II, Hitler became even more enraged and demonic in his demands, many of which, thankfully, some of the generals failed to carry out. There were several they just thought, this is crazy, I'm not going to do this. One of them, there's a whole book written about it, was that all these famous landmarks in Paris were to be destroyed. Did you ever hear about that? There's a book titled, Is Paris Burning? Because there was a general there that was told, destroy all this. And Hitler called him up at some point and asked the question, is Paris burning? So thank God a lot of those orders weren't carried out. Well, Satan the devil is going to have that wrath as well coming back to earth, knowing his time is very short. And it says, woe to those inhabitants of the earth and the sea. In verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That would be a reference to the nation of Israel and or the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, which is a 3.5-year period, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This is all a vision that John was given here, and a description of this great future event that's yet to take place. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is right down at the very end of Satan's opportunity to deceive mankind and to bring about all the things that he tries to do in destroying God's people and God's plan. Well, D-Day, and I don't know if I mentioned that in my introduction, that my uncle was actually captured on D-Day, if I mentioned that or not. Anyway, that's a pretty important consideration, because D-Day for Satan will take place at the return of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. His return will probably put the invasion of the beaches of Normandy to shame in its volume. Not only that, not only at the return of Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, but even more specifically, his D-Day is pictured by this Day of Atonement, which will then result in liberation of both the literal captives and the entire world that's currently in spiritual captivity. Revelation chapter 20 makes that very clear in literal language rather than symbolism in this particular case. Well, I guess there's some symbolism, because there is no such thing as a bottomless pit, although the word can be translated a very deep hole, basically, is what it's talking about. But once again, this is something that John saw being portrayed. He says in verse 1 of Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and having a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Interesting, too, that Hitler promised a 1,000-year period, didn't he? The Reich, you know, was supposed to, his Satan's counterfeit of the millennium. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And God has a purpose in that. And a sermon I have at the feast is going to talk not about that, but about what lessons we can learn from the fact that Satan is turned loose and is able to deceive so many people after 1,000 years of peace on the earth. You might wonder, how in the world could that happen? Well, it's pretty important we understand that, because there are lessons, I think, that are very applicable to us as well. But I won't say any more than that, just to give you that little teaser for the sermon I have in mind for the feast. Well, this monumentally important event of the putting away of Satan was acted out, as we know, in an Old Testament ceremony on the Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel. We've read that many times in the King James, New King James, so I'm going to read sections from that in the New Living Translation here, thinking maybe you might pick up something you might not have heard before, perhaps by a little bit different wording. Leviticus 16, we're going to read, first of all, verses 5 through 10. And that whole chapter, which is about how the Israelites under the Old Covenant kept the Day of Atonement. Verse 5 of chapter 16, Aaron must take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. Then he must take the two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. Verse 8, he's to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. A little different translation there. It may not be accurate. Verse 9, Aaron will then present as a sin offering the goat chosen by lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat, which is a poor translation, chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive, standing before the Lord. When it's sent away into the wilderness, the people will be purified and made right with the Lord. Skipping down to verse 15, then Aaron must slaughter the first goat as a sin offering for the people and carry its blood behind the inner curtain. There he will sprinkle the goat's blood over the atonement cover and in front of it, just as he did with the bull's blood. Through this process, he will purify the most holy place, and he will do the same for the entire tabernacle because of the defiling sin and rebellion of the Israelites. Now, skipping down to verse 20, when Aaron has finished purifying the most holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. Then a man specially chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, it will carry the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land. So it doesn't take too much imagination to connect this together with what we read in the Revelation chapter 20 about what's going to happen to Satan the devil. And I trust that when that takes place, that Michael will lay hands on Satan and transfer those sins to his head. So, unusual form of laying on of hands ceremony, one that obviously is something we will never participate in. Well, fasting on this day also offers valuable spiritual lessons that we're going to talk about today. Is really the primary part of the message, in fact. In chapter 23, I'll again read this in the New Living. Some of the instruction for keeping this day in 23rd chapter. You read verses 26 and 7 and 32 here, first of all. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. Verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath to you of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Actually, this might be the New King James. I think I added that in later, thinking it was the New Living when my brain was malnourished or something here. And verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. This is written, of course, to the nation of Israel at that time. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. And verse 34, then, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, once again, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it makes a very important statement explaining that all this was symbolic and really didn't fully accomplish the purpose that it looks forward to when it's actually fulfilled. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and this would be that whole system given to Israel in covenant form, which is sometimes referred to as the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And the logic says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Let's put it this way. If you had something that you took to help you get over a particular health problem, you know, one of them is, I'll just pick a sort of relatively minor one, dandruff. A lot of people have dandruff. You notice there aren't any shampoos that claim to cure dandruff. It says it gives you relief. If it cured it, you wouldn't need to keep using it. And that wouldn't be so good for the company that manufactures it, right? So whether they know how to cure it or not, I don't know, but it's just basically relief. So the point here, he says, if they, for would they not have ceased to be offered if that were the case, if that would have made them perfect? For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And of course, that still holds true today, that all of God's holy days serve as an annual reminder of what that particular holy day pictures. Verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I used to say that people weren't forgiven under this Old Testament story. That's not what this says. It says it can't take away sins. Only God can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that through his sacrifice. But all these things have very significant meaning for us for as far as future events. But what does all this have to do with bread and water? Now, we talked about that beginning of the sermon. Let's get back to that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Because there is symbolic meaning of bread and water, believe it or not, David Tomlin. This is what or Mrs. Weber's idea comes into fruition here. Isaiah chapter 30, starting verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. We read about that earlier in that prophecy of Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted during his earthly ministry. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. That would be again after his return and during the millennium. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Certainly hasn't happened yet. So many times you see these pictures in newspaper of the latest terror attack, you know, and family members crying because of a family member that was killed. Blessed are those who wait for him, all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Now notice verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, there's your bread and water that people are subsisting on now. And God is not giving that. God's allowing it, okay? There's a scripture on another subject. It says, talks about God giving him statues that weren't good. Doesn't mean God gave them. It just means God gave them over to this. He allowed this to take place for his people to suffer at what he calls here the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. So even though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and a water of affliction, which, of course, is still taking place, yet your teachers in the future will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. So we've quoted this many times. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So Satan, of course, is the master captor who has put the world on a diet of the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Just like in World War II, Hitler was the main captor who gave the orders of how prisoners of war were to be treated, and orders which were followed to varying degrees by lesser individuals who were in charge of the prisoner of war camps. Well, like my Uncle Harold, who was put on a six-month diet saying you'll be dead in 6 months, mankind will have reached the point of death by annihilation on this diet. How do we know that? From Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, oft-quoted scripture, in this famous Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. I just thought of something. You know what? Mankind's been put on a 6,000-year diet. How about that? Instead of a 6-day diet. Thank you, God. I didn't think about that. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The New Living Translation of verse 22 makes the meaning very plain that we're not talking about spiritual salvation here, but human survival. It puts it this way, in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. So not only is human survival at stake because of this diet of bread and water that the world's been on for 6,000 years, but also the spiritual captivity that Satan has put people under involves a death sentence, doesn't it? A couple of scriptures, one of which was read during the sermonette in Romans 3:23, which says very plainly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. So obviously, we're looking at a situation there that the only way to escape death on that bread and water diet is to be removed from captivity and have that diet taken away that would result in our death. So going on in the second part of Romans 6:23, the good news is, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know the Allied victory in World War II was the result of many heroes, some very quite well known, such as, of course, General Douglas MacArthur and his famous promise, you know, I shall return to the Philippines, which he came through on. But not only him, but countless others, many of whom gave their lives for the cause of freedom, whose names and acts of heroism remain unknown to this day. By contrast, there is one hero, in fact, a superhero. You hear about that in the message during the feast as well. Of the real war to end all wars. I think it was World War I that was billed, wasn't it? It's the war to end all wars. And that didn't last long, did it? It's a matter of a few years, World War II took place. Well, anyway, this real war to end all wars, of course, the hero there, one and only, standing alone, would be Jesus Christ, who gave his life to free all mankind from captivity and death. Back to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter, I'm going to read a verse here that I left off before, that I just mentioned. Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verses 8 through 10, first of all. Hebrews 2, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we don't see all things put under him. I mean, we only see glimpses of God's plan. We don't obviously see the whole picture. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And skipping down to verse 14, which I referred to earlier, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That word destroy, brought out before, doesn't necessarily mean destroy like put out of existence. It can also mean to deprive something of its power and effect. So in essence, that was the end of the war, because Jesus Christ had conquered the power of Satan and brought it to a point where he's not able to hold that power over us any longer as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Another word for captivity, spiritual captivity. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, which would be us. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it was Jesus Christ who was portrayed by that high priest in Leviticus 16, and the things he did with the animal sacrifices, that looks forward to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ that accomplished that incredible purpose of freeing all those captives and sparing us from sure death. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to aid those who are tested as well. The New Living Translation of verses 9 and 10 makes a point here I'd like to pick up now as well. It says, what we do see is Jesus, who is given a position a little lower than the angels. Because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Just like after World War II, a lot of the famous generals were decorated because of their, and not just generals, but even, an average soldier, enlisted men, not just officers, were rewarded and decorated for acts of bravery during World War II. Jesus, the spiritual superhero, you might say, was also rewarded very, very greatly. Far greater, of course, than any awards given after World War II. Anyway, going on, it says, verse 10, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. Which means to save us from what? Save us from death. What does it mean we see Jesus? We haven't seen him, have we? How do we see him? Well, we see him by God's holy days, which help us to see Jesus, who died to set us free from captivity, and who lives to lead us to eternal life. A whole lot longer, by the way, than my Uncle Harold, who has lived after his deliverance from a Nazi prison camp. If he's still alive today, he's apparently 96 years old. That's not very long a time compared to eternity. In fact, there is no length of time in eternity. I don't think we can understand how it's not just a very long time. There is no time. It's just a total difference of life, which we can't even grasp. It's one of those things we can't see yet. But we do see Jesus Christ, and we see him as a result of keeping God's holy days, that tell us the roles that Jesus Christ plays in the plan of God. Well, after the emaciated prisoners of war were liberated, obviously they had to be nourished and fed in order to restore their health and quality of life. Likewise, we who have been delivered from spiritual captivity need spiritual nourishment for the sake of our spiritual health and eternal life. And once again, it's Jesus Christ who is the source of that spiritual nourishment. Guess what? We come back again to, what would you suppose? Bread and water. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. What you might say, super bread and super water. And God has other names for it as well, as we'll see. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 48, he says again, I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Very interesting point, isn't it? There's the bread. What about the water? Okay, let's go to John chapter 4. Interesting experience here to back up to verse 1 to kind of set the context. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. As we said last time, you know, that was a territory that was quite unusual because of the religious background of those who lived there. In verse 5, so he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be, what time, 6 in the morning? Is that right? It starts at, I forget. Noon. Yeah, noon. Yeah. There goes my brain again. Yeah, noontime. So a little late, about 3 hours ago. We're probably feeling that even more now after three hours later than noon. So it was about 6 hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And it explains to her, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And a woman, no less. I mean, it was prohibited in Jewish culture for a man to talk to a woman in public. And a Samaritan woman? Are you kidding me? That's a double whammy. Even his disciples were amazed when he got back and saw him talking to a woman. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman, of course, she's on a different wavelength. She doesn't know what he's talking about. So she says, well, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain, in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. I think talking about food, bread and water in the Day of Atonement kind of puts it in a little different perspective, don't you think? Have you ever noticed how sensitive your sense of scent is in the Day of Atonement? We're driving in a town past the Sherry's, and I distinctly smelled an advertising aroma coming out in that restaurant that I don't usually smell. Not because it isn't there, but because I think my senses are more heightened than ever before. So he's saying, you know, yeah, it's going to taste good after Day of Atonement, you know, to be able to, first of all, drink that water. Who cares about food right now? I just want water, right? Water, water, water. But you know what? You're going to get thirsty again. That's what Jesus said. But he said, the water I'm giving, you're never going to get thirsty. Never going to happen. Well, then later on in John chapter 7, he brings up the subject again. John, the 7th chapter, I'll give you a little time to turn there. On the last day, that great day of the feast. By the way, I'm going to clarify something here. You may or may not have noticed. I didn't notice it myself until recently, but we're not using the term last great day any longer for the 8th day of the feast, because it really can't prove that conclusively which day it was. So we're simply calling it the 8th day, which is what is called Leviticus 23. So anyway, we dealt with that in the doctoral advisory team and came to that conclusion that you can't be conclusively prove this. So we're playing it safe, just giving it the name that's given in Leviticus 23. Anyway, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And one final reference to that, the water, is in Revelation chapter 22. And again, reading about water today, I think kind of has a little more impact than it would on any other Sabbath, where we're free to have water, where I'd have water up here and I can take a drink to kind of lubricate my throat a little bit. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. Subject, new heaven, new earth, is the context, which begins back in chapter 21. Chapter 22 starts, John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So there you have also a picture of water, which could be literal, which also could be symbolic of the availability of God's Spirit in unmeasured fashion, which is certainly not the case today. So, but here we are fasting today. So how does that tie in with the bread and water? Well, first of all, let's look at a couple of familiar scriptures in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. I say, first of all, I've only got three left here now before we finish. That will help your biological clocks. James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. It says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We're picturing today, among other things, the putting away of Satan. It hasn't happened yet. So therefore, he still is a force that we have to contend with, although we have the power of God through Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier. But we have to do our part as well, by being humble, by resisting Satan, by drawing near to God. And the one foolproof way to humble ourselves, as we all know, is by fasting. Works like a charm. Fasting helps us to humble ourselves and submit, draw near to God, because, as I said earlier, to quote, was it Hal Lindsey's book, "Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth." 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us similar information. 1 Peter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Here it says, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Same statement we read in James' account. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And, of course, the ultimate exalting will take place at the first resurrection. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." What a powerful statement that is. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You might say Satan is the ultimate terrorist, always looking for ways to bring about problems for God's people and suffering for God's people. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's an interesting statement. Because, you know, fasting also reminds us of the suffering of our brethren around the world. And indeed, the rest of mankind who are still in spiritual captivity, who are still on that diet of the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. You know, our fasting is a very temporary thing, 24 hours. There are a lot of people out there in the world that are going through a fast every single day, don't know where their next meal is going to come from. This helps us to realize how much this world needs to be delivered from that spiritual and literal captivity that's prophesied to take place. Romans chapter 18, final scripture. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 18. It says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. And I don't mean just fasting today, but any and everything we go through, it says, you know, that's really nothing in comparison to what lies in store, that God has in store for us. You know, you think about, and I would love to be able to talk to my Uncle Harold more. I should have done it long ago. It's one of those things, you know, that you think, why haven't I done this? He's the last relative I have of my family of origin. He married my dad's sister. And, of course, he has a couple of daughters, but that's kind of another situation. But he had this experience of going through World War II, and for most of his life, it was so horrible, he refused to talk about it. It was only in his later years. My wife and I went and visited him when we lived in El Paso. He was living in Casa Grande at the time, that's the way they pronounce it, Arizona, since moved to Mesa, Arizona, and I'm not sure if he's still there or what, but hopefully we'll hear from him. But he finally is able to talk about it. He's the one that told me about that six-month diet. I'd really like to hear more about some of the things that he went through. But you know, when you talk to the troops, to a man, they would say, you know, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, even give my life for my country. For what purpose? To protect and preserve our freedoms, to keep us from being taken captive by a foreign power such as Nazi Germany or Japan. And many of those individuals gave the ultimate sacrifice, gave their lives. And they determine, you know what, it's more than worth it for that kind of freedom we have today. And that's not total freedom. But can we imagine the freedom that God offers to us as spirit beings in the future? It goes on to say, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And that's poetic license. I mean, you know, plants aren't going to clap their hands or things like that. But it's a way of talking about what a dramatic event that will be when God's plan finally comes to fruition. And when death itself is finally destroyed. And all the tears are wiped away from people's eyes, as it says in Revelation 21. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us the new bodies he's promised us. We all have our aches and pains the rest of the year, but today, above all days, we have an added affliction that we put on ourselves by fasting. And I think that the Day of Atonement can serve not only as a reminder of the removal of Satan that will pave the way for the eventual reconciliation of the entire world, as dramatic and important as that is, But also it reminds us of the relatively light and temporary affliction that we're suffering today by fasting for 24 hours. That can serve as a reminder of the present suffering of this world held captive, who are still on that starvation diet of a bread of adversity and water of affliction. And also a reminder of our own suffering and the suffering of our brethren around the world on our journey to eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, I didn't ask my uncle what he and the other captives were fed after their liberation. Could have been Spam for all I know. I mean the meat version, not the internet version. But I'll tell you one thing. I'll bet you that whatever it was, it probably seemed like a gourmet meal in comparison to that paltry diet of bread and water and rotting potatoes during their captivity. So also, food and water never tastes as good as it does after ending our fast after sundown on the Day of Atonement. So let's remember the lessons of the bread and water that Jesus Christ offers us to nourish us to spiritual health and eternal life, and the deliverance from spiritual captivity and death that he's made possible as the captain of our salvation in winning that ultimate war against Satan the devil and bringing about freedom from captivity of all sorts, ultimately for all mankind.